Romans chapter 6. In my humble opinion, is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to preach anyway. I suppose it may be easy for you, I don't know, but Romans chapter 6, I've determined to try to hit the high points, to try to give us a basic understanding of what Romans 6 is all about. You can go to the commentaries as well as I can and struggle along with me, but you remember that, I've titled the message, Two Questions Answered, and I pointed out to you that chapter 6 is really the answer to two questions. The first question is found in verse 1, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The unholy concept there is, if God saves us by grace, and if God's grace is glorified by forgiving and being gracious toward our sins, why not just sin more, you see? And let God's grace abound. Obviously, that's a very unholy question, and we dealt with that some last time. The second question is found in verse 15. It's likened to it, shall we sin because we're not under the law? The idea being that God has taken us out from under the curse of the law when he has justified us. And since we're out from under it, we're not going to be charged with sins under the law. Let's just sin more. You see how unholy, how really silly those questions are. And yet that's the way the human mind works. You see, that's the way the minds of sinners work. That's the way lost people might think about it, you see, if you offered them grace. And Paul is answering these questions. So chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, you remember, were Paul's presentation of the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. But then we came to chapter 6, and the focus changed from justification to sanctification. In other words, how should we live since we have been justified by the free grace of God? Of course, I hope you know by now that the design of God's grace is to make men holy. God chose us, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world for that very purpose. Ephesians 2:8 reads like this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And then after God chose us, as you know, he handed us over to the most holy person that he could find. And that person, of course, was his son. And he said, save them with the purpose of making them holy, just like you are, and to bring them to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit was brought into the operation, and God said, whenever my elect show up on the earth, make them alive and give them a new nature, and work in them every day to make them holy. So you see, the whole design is to bring the elect of God into a holy standing, that's justification, and to work in them a holy character, and that is sanctification. And this great work of God in making men holy is absolutely certain. He has determined to do it. God has planned it. He has predestined it. And by his great power, he brings it to pass. Isn't that comforting, you see? Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well, what is it that was created? In this passage, not talking about our body, I don't think. It's talking about our new life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto evil living. No, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Since all of this saving work is God's business, there is a ring of certainty about it, right? If God's doing it, certainly he will accomplish it. In fact, God's word makes it clear that it is certain. God will certainly save his elect, and he will certainly make them holy, and he will certainly bring them into fellowship with him in his holy heaven. I want you to listen to how certain Jesus seemed about it. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me," what? "Shall come to me." Notice that there's no contingency here. There is no contingency in the world that will keep the elect from coming. Satan cannot prevent it. Evil men cannot prevent it. Bad circumstances can't prevent it. If an elect child is born to lost parents, their poor influence can't prevent it. If an elect child is born in a country that outlaws the gospel, God will still get the gospel to him in some way, you see. And that's because God is in control, and he will certainly save his people. I want you to listen to what Jesus said about it again in John 6:39. John 6:39 says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me," who's that? That's the elect. "Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day." We must understand that God is the one who saves, and he will not leave any part of the work undone. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. In fact, turn over there quickly with me if you will. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow," now that's another word used for what? Election. It's when he previously set his love upon you, you see. Just like when Adam was intimate with Eve, he knew Eve. And God knew us. He set his love upon us. So, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And God does not leave any part of the saving process undone. Let me just give you a silly example again. What if a home builder laid the foundation and then put up the framing of the house and then decided, well, that should be good enough? Why, that wouldn't be good enough at all, would it? There would be no plumbing, there would be no walls, no roof, and it wouldn't be a livable house at all. And God doesn't just lay the foundation and frame up the house of our salvation, but he works until he has built the whole house. Let's look at that verse again, Romans 8:29. This time we'll also read verse 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now that part, you might consider the foundation and the framing. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called," you see. My mom used to call us, "Get in here out of that backyard, stop playing ball and come eat," you see. She'd open the door and call us, and God calls us when he has chosen us. And then when he has planned to save us, there comes a time when he calls us. "And whom he called, them he also," what? "Justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So let's take these couple of verses here and just trace God's work of salvation in this verse. First of all, you had foreknowledge, that is election. Many people say that what that means is that God looked down in the future and saw that you were good. I don't think that was the case, do you? Did God look down in the future and see that we deserved salvation? No! Foreknowledge in this context is a completely different thing. It's God previously putting his affection upon you before the foundation of the world. The second thing that we see in that verse is predestination. You see, God chose a people and then he determined that he was going to save them. That's what predestination is. God had a plan, and he's powerful enough to bring that plan to pass. The third thing we see in that those two verses is calling. God issues a call to you, both a conviction to sin, about sin, and a call to Christ. The next thing we saw in those two verses was justification. That is, he gives you a holy standing. On the very front end, he makes you alive, and then you believe the gospel and you're justified. And lastly, in that context, we see that God is going to ultimately make us holy in the matter of glorification. So we'll have a holy character that will match our holy standing. Won't that be a great thing? Not to struggle with that old sin nature anymore. So there's no question that God is going to take us all the way in the salvation process. And the ultimate goal at the end of the road is holiness. And God does all of this by grace. He does it freely, entirely by his work, although as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we have a part in that, you see. So in the end, we can finally say that God has saved us to a holy heaven. But wouldn't you know it, sinful men, when they hear the doctrine of salvation by grace, they turn it into a doctrine of licentiousness. That's what men do. They suck the sweet nectar of the flower of grace, and then they trample the flower. And they say, let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. Nothing could be more abhorrent to the beautiful doctrine of grace. I absolutely love the doctrine of grace, as you know, and I know that you do as well. And we don't like to see it trampled, do we? And that's what that would be if we say, let's just sin more. As we saw last week, the first question posed in our text is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is found in verse 1. Of course, the short answer to this question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin, is, God forbid. And we saw last week the first great principle of our Christian life, that we should not continue in sin. Let's just read it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This seems obvious to us that we should not continue in sin. We have been saved by a holy God who hates sin. We have been saved by a Savior who died to take us out from under the curse of sin. So, of course, the design of God's grace was not to free us up so that we could sin more. Last week, we saw that our first great duty upon being saved by grace is not to continue in sin. So we are, obviously, to discontinue sin. Sin was what we were doing before we knew Christ. Certainly things must be different now. Notice in verse 2 that we are not to live any longer in sin. So the idea is that when God showers us with grace, when he does everything for us on the front end by his own work, not asking us for anything, we then are to put away our sinful ways. I suppose that this is the great challenge of the Christian life. We have inherited a sinful nature, and on top of that, we have developed sinful habits that we have practiced for many years. And then we come to Christ, and our duty is to stop sinning. This same idea is expressed in verse 4, where it says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You see, when we come to know Christ, now we've got a new life, a new kind of life that is directed toward holiness rather than sinfulness. We don't continue in the same old life when we come to Christ, But we live a new life. It is a life with which we were formerly not familiar at all. Before God's grace came along, our lives were marked by lies and adulteries and selfishness. But when God's grace came along, we were raised out of the tomb of sin to a new life of righteousness and obedience. There are several reasons why we lead a new life in Christ. I want to kind of detail those for you this morning. First of all, when we experience His grace, just as a natural reaction, we love Him more. Now, the world doesn't appreciate the power of grace, but God seems to understand it. And God knew that the best way to work love in the heart is by grace. And so God saved us by sheer grace. He did it when we didn't deserve it. He did it, as Paul previously said, when we were ungodly and when we were sinners and, in fact, when we were His enemies. And He gave us everything on the front end without asking us to work for it at all. And because of that amazing grace, our hearts are disposed to love Him more. But secondly, we lead a new kind of life because God made us alive by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit reached into our hearts and turned our hearts on spiritually. Our hearts were completely dead to spiritual things, and then the Holy Spirit came and said, "Arise and come out of that tomb," just like Jesus told Lazarus when he was on the earth. And suddenly we were alive spiritually, and we were different than before. I want you to listen to the way that we were before, and this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man," that's the man before God has changed him, "but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That was our condition before, you see. It's not just that we would not see, it's that we could not see. And so we were obviously in a desperate condition. That's the way we were before God made us alive. You'll notice from this verse that we did not have a receiver to hear the Holy Spirit. We may have gone to church. We may have heard good preaching even, but we had no receiver to process the truth. These days, most of us have cable TV, and as long as our cable is connected, we have a great picture, don't we? But if the cable cord is disconnected for whatever reason, we get nothing at all. And that's how we are before we are made alive. We have no cable connection to spiritual things at all. And Paul says that we receive not the things of the Spirit of God. But if God has chosen us, and if God has predestined our salvation, then by and by He comes to us and He regenerates us so that we receive spiritual things. And this is the grand reason why we have a whole new life. We have been made alive in Christ. And this is a vital part of our salvation. Titus 3:5, one of my favorite verses, it deals with this matter of regeneration. And it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." What we're doing here is we're discussing how it is that believers in Christ don't continue in sin, but live new lives in Christ. And we've seen that the very nature of grace makes us love and obey God more. Secondly, God makes us alive and receptive to spiritual things. And now we see that the Holy Spirit Himself helps us to lead a new life. First of all, the Holy Spirit dwells in us the moment that we believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" What does that mean? It means that God dwells in you. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So you see, that's a very big help, isn't it? We couldn't possibly discontinue sin on our own, but we have the wonderful help of God Himself. Secondly, the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us and teaches us. This is found in John chapter 14 and verse 26. I think we saw that this morning in Sunday school. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. How is it that you have come to a knowledge of the truth, you see? It's because the Holy Spirit teaches you. Those that don't have the help of the Holy Spirit will look at it and see it. They can see it intellectually, but they can't receive it. And they'll argue against the truth, amazingly, you see. But the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, Jesus was speaking directly to His immediate disciples there, but it also applies to us as well. It also says in 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto" who? Us. By who? By His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Whatever accomplishment you've made in understanding the Bible, give credit to the Holy Spirit, you see. It's God working in you. It's God giving you understanding. It's God opening your heart so that you see it when your neighbor doesn't. It's an amazing thing. Thirdly, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers. It says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." You ever feel like that? I do. "Lord, I don't even know what to say." No, but He knows. And it says, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." See how much the Holy Spirit helps us, but that we're not through. The Holy Spirit produces good fruit in our life. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." That's what the Holy Spirit works in you. It's not that you were these things naturally. You were just not such a loving person, a joyful person, at peace with everyone, long-suffering. You weren't good, didn't have a lot of faith, weren't very meek, weren't temperate. But the Holy Spirit works in you to produce these things. So you can see that the believer in Christ has been given the strong motivation of love for God by His grace. He has been made alive to perceive spiritual things, and he has been given the very real and present help of the Holy Spirit. So I think we see that when we believe in Christ, we have every reason to expect that we can have victory over sin. It seems a high mountain to climb, but we have much help. Sin is no longer the irresistible force in our lives. The sin nature is no longer unopposed, but it has strong opposition. Our new nature strongly opposes that old sin nature, and we have every expectation that our new nature will prevail by the power of God in us. You'll notice in chapter 6 that Paul is convincing us that we can and should and ultimately will prevail over sin. In fact, he says that we are dead to sin in verse 2. Do you see that? And therefore, it is very inconsistent for us to continue in sin. Now, the sin nature, as you must know, is still very much alive in us, isn't it? But it seems to me that Paul's point is that we are no longer under the penalty of sin, and we are no longer under the unbreakable power of sin, and positionally we have already died to sin, and day by day our practice should draw us closer to our position. I want to take a few minutes now and consider the other exhortations of our text. We've already seen that we are not to continue in sin. That was found in verse 1. Or 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. In verse 4, we have sort of the next expectation or exhortation. We are to walk in newness of life. I'm going down through this passage and finding the essentially the commands of this text. I found that the Christian life is a completely different kind of life. Have you found that to be true? It is so contrary to the world of sinners that they look at you in amazement if you're really living a Christian life. Now, behind your backs, they may scoff at you and make fun of you. It is all foolishness to them, as the Bible says. And if they see a Christian sin, you know what they say? See, they're all hypocrites down there. So we do need to be careful, don't we? How we portray our Savior by our actions. But they know, they see the difference in your life. They know your life is different. They don't necessarily know how or why, but they see it. And they marvel at it because they know that the Christian life is beyond their ability altogether. They have no grace in their life whatsoever. They have not been made alive by the quickening of the Spirit. They don't have the helpful presence of the Spirit in their life. And so their life is full of cursing and bitterness and anger. They are very worldly and very selfish, and their heart is full of all kinds of detestable things. But not you, you see. Not you. Your life is characterized by love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, because that's what God works in you if you belong to Christ. Paul calls it newness of life, and that is what you have when you belong to Christ. I also found in our text another command in verse 11. And it says in verse 11 that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. That's good old country language, isn't it? Reckon it. Reckon it to be so. Now, before we were born again, we were very much alive to sin and dead to God. We didn't care about God, didn't think about Him, didn't worry about Him much. Sin was in the forefront of our minds. We thought about it. That is, we thought about our sin. We planned our sins. and we carried out our sins every day, it was our way of life. And it was, in fact, the reality of our lives. It was who we were. But when God saved us, our thoughts changed. Our disposition toward sin changed. And our disposition toward God changed. And now Paul encourages us to count it to be so. Think about it on a daily basis, what your position is with Him, you see. Every day, wake up and say, I am dead to sin. I do not love it. I do not want it anymore. And I will make every effort to put it away. Of course, you may say, but how can I really put it away? And the answer is that you have something more important to you now. Something has come into your life that is much better. And so Paul says, reckon yourselves to be alive unto God. Is God much better than that old sinful way of life? Yes, He is. In countless ways. Now you have spiritual insights and spiritual thoughts that replace those old thoughts. You have righteous things to do that replace those old things. And when sin is replaced with holiness, there is no room for sin anymore. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. So as Christians, we are to reckon it to be so. Always consider your lofty position in Christ, and your mind will run to holy things rather than to sinful things. Fourthly, we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. This is found in verse 12. Verse 12 there says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Since God has saved us by grace, there is no way that sin should reign in us. That's a strong word, isn't it? Reign. The word reign means to have dominion. As between the old nature and the old nature should not win the day. Yes, we understand that there's a war going on, but the old nature is outmanned. Now, the old nature is very strong and is empowered by Satan, but the new nature is stronger and is empowered by God Himself. And so sin should not have the upper hand in this daily war. It is interesting here that Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Perhaps this is to remind us first that sin is found in the flesh and in the lusts of the flesh. We need to be careful that we keep those fleshly lusts under control. Sexual lusts and worldly lusts should be recognized and kept under control. But secondly, Paul may use the term mortal body to remind us of our weakness, you see. Our fleshly body is mortal. That is, it is weak. It will decay very soon, and it will die. And just as it is very susceptible to illness and disease, it is also very susceptible to temptation and to sin. So pay careful attention to the cries of the mortal body and keep it in subjection. Paul puts it this way, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. On the other hand, the next command is found in verse 13, where it says we are to yield ourselves to God. It appears here that the mortal body is in competition with God for your affections. When you were lost, your mortal body ran unopposed. It had no competition at all, and sin reigned in your mortal bodies. But now that God has saved you by grace, and now that God has assumed the throne in your life, sin in the mortal body is strongly opposed. Now the mortal body still asks for your affection, but now there's someone else much better to serve, you see. You're going to find as you grow in your Christian life that God is much more important to you than the lusts of your mortal body. And as you grow, you give yourself to Him rather than to sin. Paul has answered the question posed in verse 1, where it says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And we saw that sin is completely contrary and inconsistent with the very purpose of God's grace. And now we will consider the second question, which is found in verse 15. Now we're going to consider this very briefly this morning, so don't get worried. Shall we continue in sin because we are not under the law but under grace? This is another abhorrent question. The idea behind the question is that when God saves us, He takes us out from under the penalty of the law and places us under the blessings of grace. It is quite a marvelous thing. We were on our way to hell, but now we are on our way to heaven. We were on our way to eternal torment, but now we are on our way to eternal comfort. We would have spent eternity in deep darkness, but now we shall have the light of Christ shining on us. And all of this because God has taken us out from under the curse of the law. Now, we were law violators, and God's wrath hung over us ominously, but when Christ saved us, He took us by the hand and moved us out from under the curse of the law. Now, the unholy question is, should we continue to sin since we are out from under the curse of the law? And Paul answers this question in the balance of our text. And his argument is that to continue sinning, supposing that you are out from under the law, would show that you are still the servant of sin, you see. How many masters can you serve? One. What if it ends up that you're serving sin after all? Perhaps God's grace has not been real to you, you see. Perhaps He has not made you alive. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is not in you, helping you, because you're still serving sin. That seems to be Paul's point here. Look at Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, His servants you are. To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." You can either be one or the other. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And your life will certainly show it. So here's the truth of the matter. When God saves you by grace, He gives you a heart that loves Him. He takes away the full throttle servitude to sin. And He makes you a willing servant of Himself. Your life will now show whether you are out from under the law or not. If you continue to serve sin, then you are admitting that you are not out from under the law, that your heart is unchanged, and that you are still in line for the penalty of sin, which is death. On the other hand, if you have a change of heart toward sin, and if your heart delights in obeying God, then you truly are saved by grace and are out from under the law. Now I want to take just the last minute or two and read to you the last portion again of Romans chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, you believed it. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so, now, what does he mean now? After God has saved you by his grace, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That's your life before. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pretty strong encouragement to holy living, isn't it? And that's what we want for our church. That's what we want for every member of this body, that is to work toward that ultimate goal of holiness in your life. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this message that you have delivered to us through the pen of Paul. It's difficult, Lord. We struggle trying to understand how we coordinate our position with our condition. And we know that you're undertaking a process of making us holy. So help us to contemplate these things. Help us to also strive to reach that ultimate goal of holiness and perfection in Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name.